I'm happy to welcome everyone here today for this Sunday's worship. We'll just open the word of prayer. Father God, you truly are worthy of our praise, Lord. You give us the sun and you give us the rain. You make all things grow, and we're just so amazed by all the things that you do and who you are, Lord. And this morning, as we come into your presence, Lord, we are coming with expectant hearts that you will be here in our presence, Lord, and that you will speak to us and we will know you more, Lord. And I just ask that you bless this time together as we come in fellowship and as we come in worship, that we will truly be filled with your spirit, Lord. And I pray all this in your name. Amen. This morning's scripture reading comes from John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
Good morning. Is there a deep hum? That is it? This. I should unplug it, yeah? I should back away. Okay. I'm like, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, but, right? Okay, good morning. Okay. All right. You'll notice this morning we've kind of taken a short hiatus from Galatians, because the next passage we'll cover in Galatians chapter 5 is about what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit. And I just thought it would be beneficial for us to learn about more about who the Holy Spirit is and what he does. And so I've taken just a short break, and to this morning will be a topical sermon on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And before we dig into some of these texts, and we'll go through quite a bit of scripture. You don't need to scramble to take down the reference, the scriptural reference. It's in the bulletin in front of you there. But you can take notes if it will help you. If not, you can just listen, follow along with your Bibles. But I want to start off with a few comments. First, the comment that the fact that we as Christians believe and worship God as Trinity. God is Trinity, or the adjective is a triune God. Triune God. You're hearing this word, and you're already hearing the words that why we use this word. A tri, right? Three, unity, one, right? Triune, Trinity, right? And so this term Trinity has been used in the history of the Christian Church for about 1,800 years, actually, and it is used to describe how God reveals himself in his being and in his existence. That we as Christians, as we look at all of Scripture, believe that God exists as one being and three persons. One being, three persons. What do these words mean? Being, persons, being, being. When we call someone a human being, we're talking about the essential nature, right, of this individual, okay? It's essential nature. So human being, what it makes up to be a human being. We have a human body, a brain, we have a reason. We are able to think about thinking, right? The Bible tells us that we are, as human beings, made of body and soul, the immaterial part of who we are, human, okay? The essential nature of something. You can think of the same thing as animals or trees, insects, etc. When we talk about person, okay, some of us, we don't make these distinctions in regular conversation, right? They're very, very nuanced. But when we talk about a person, we are talking about, one theologian calls it, A.A. Hodge, he calls it a distinct individual existence. A distinct individual existence, that is, a distinct consciousness where this individual feels emotions, thinks, makes decisions, relates to another person. So if Eddie and I were talking, I would refer to myself as I, right? Okay, first person, that is, first person Eddie would be? Second person, you. If we're talking about Joe, he would be? Third person, he, right? Right? We talk that way, right? And so when we talk about a person, we're talking about an individual consciousness, an existence. Now all that, you're like, dang, you did not wake up this morning to expect a philosophical lesson on essence, okay, and personhood. It is important because the Bible, if we look at all of Scripture, we see God reveal himself as Trinity, as God exists as one being. There is only one God, and yet within the being of God, there are three persons. Now, most of us in our world, this is a unique phenomenon. This is a unique aspect of who God is, right? I mean, when we talk to another human being, there's only one person there. If there are multiple persons, that's a disorder, right? Multiple personality disorder, right? That's a disorder. With God, it's not a disorder. Of course not, right? It is the unique part of who he is, that there is, within the being of God, there is already a relationship. Just a side note, this shows us that God didn't create human beings to be in relationship and to be loved. There was already love. Love can only happen between people, right? Like, I mean, you can love yourself. I mean, it's not a relationship. That's just, you're alone. You're lonely, right? But God, within God himself, there's already persons within God, three persons. And there's already love there. God didn't create us out of need. He created us for his glory, not out of need. Okay, but anyway, that's just a side note. But there's a mystery, of course, in who God is. And for us, we try to wrap our heads around it. We're going to try to, about the person of the Holy Spirit. And it is hard, and there's a level in which there's a mystery. So that's my second comment. The first is about the history of this understanding of the Trinity, and the second is that there is a certain mystery. Now, the third comment I want to begin with is the teaching of God as Trinity is a major doctrine in Christianity, a major doctrine. Now, this is distinguished from secondary doctrine, as in that there are many denominations and churches in the whole world. We all believe in the core beliefs of what we believe. When we say major doctrine, we mean that this makes or breaks your faith. This makes or breaks a church. That is including Trinity, who God is, as one God, three persons, and of course, what we've been talking about through our series in Galatians, that is the centrality of the gospel, that we are right with God by faith in Jesus, taking away our sin, dying in our place for our sins, rising from the dead. We are right with God through faith in Jesus alone. That is, the gospel is a central doctrine. You lose the gospel, you lose your faith, you don't have faith. You lose the church. This would cease to become a Christian church if we lose the gospel, and in the same way we lose the Trinity. There are secondary doctrines, however, things like the way we conduct our worship service, the kind of music that we use, our understanding of who should be baptized. There are Christian churches that believe in infant baptism. That's a secondary doctrine. That is, that the babies of believing parents can be baptized as a symbol of being included in the covenantal family, right? In hope that one day they would come to know Jesus for themselves, right? But we don't believe in that. We believe in believer's baptism, cradle baptism, right? That's a secondary belief. There are secondary beliefs, but we're still Christian. Major beliefs include the Trinity. Now, I say this because this is important. This is important stuff because there are sects of Christianity that are not Christian at all, and they do not believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses, they do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now, I quote from their website, jw.org, happens to have my initials, but, right, so, jw.org, but Jehovah's Witness, this is their website, okay, they write that the Holy Spirit is God's power in action, his active force. But the Holy Spirit is not a person, from their website, straight from their website. Here, Mormon, same thing. They do not believe in the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity. Here's their website, Mormon.org. Okay, they say they do not believe in the one being of God, but they believe that the persons of the Trinity are distinct gods. Here's the quote. They are separate beings, united in the purpose of bringing all of God's children back to his presence, but they are not one singular being. Multiple gods, they believe. Actually, they believe in more than that, more than just the persons of the Trinity as multiple gods, but that you and I can become God as well. They have this concept of polytheism, right? Multiple gods. So they reject the Trinity, and as a result, they have distance themselves from what is real Christianity, major doctrine. You see, this is, so three comments. PowerPoint in front of you here. The Christian theologian Wayne Grudem has summarized it well. I might have shared this with us in the past. The doctrine of the Trinity in these three doctrines, summarized in these three statements here, that God is three persons, that each person is fully God, and that there is one God. There is one God. We know that even in the Old Testament, the well-known theological summary, the so-called Shema, to hear, to obey, that Moses tells Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Right? There's one God, and Christianity, in its root in Old Testament Judaism, yes, that is our history, has always been monotheistic. We always believed in one being of God. But second, we hear this, we read this summary by Grudem here, it's a good summary, that God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And of course, several instances of this in Scripture. You'll remember the baptism of Jesus, that when Jesus was baptized in his earthly ministry, Jesus was of course in the water, and the voice of God the Father, heaven broke open, and the voice of God the Father spoke, saying that this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And in that moment, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove. See, the three persons of the Trinity are identified here in this event that we read about in Scripture. And so these are three distinct persons, and yet every person within the triune Godhead is each fully God. God the Father is God. That's obvious. Jesus is God. I think I might have taught on this in the past, I think a year ago. This is why we worship Jesus as God. If Jesus was only man, he is man, he is human, but if he were only man, or even a created angelic being, he does not deserve worship, right? But Jesus is God, and therefore Christians worship him. We call him God. He's our God, he's our Savior. And as God and human, he is worthy and able to save us from our sins. But this morning we want to explore who the Holy Spirit is. We want to explore the fact that, how do we know that the Holy Spirit is God? How do we know the Holy Spirit is a person, this, and not a force, as the JWs believe? And also, what is some of the works of the Holy Spirit? And so as we begin, let's pray. Father God, we come before you, and we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would fill our hearts and open our hearts to your word this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. How do we know that the Holy Spirit is God? Your outline says this: the divinity of the Holy Spirit, in the PowerPoint in front of you as well. That is the Holy Spirit being God. One of the ways that we know that the Holy Spirit is God is because the Holy Spirit possesses the attributes of God that are unique to God. And when we think of these attributes, we think, I mean, there's three major ones. Can you name them? That are only unique to God. They are, you can just shout it out. I'm seeing it mouth. Omnipresence, right? That is a fancy word that God is everywhere and nothing can hold him. And what else? Omnipotence. I'm seeing this mouth. I need to hear you. Huh? What? Omniscience. Thank you. The fancy word that God knows everything. He doesn't need to learn. And then finally, omnipotence. Yes. All, and then potent is power, is a strength. He's all-powerful. And the Holy Spirit, we find out in Scripture that he also possesses these attributes. Before going to the Acts one, in Psalm 139, we read about the psalmist's prayer to God, and he prays this: "Where shall I go from your Spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol," this Jewish understanding of the depths, the place of the dead or the depths, "if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." And the psalmist acknowledges that God, Yahweh, he cannot flee from God anywhere. God is everywhere, okay? Elsewhere in Scripture, King Solomon would pray that the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I'm going to build, okay? That God is everywhere. And yet, here in this psalm, we read that the psalmist says, where shall I go from your spirit, God? Where shall I go from your presence? That where the spirit of God is, God's presence is. You see that? Where shall I go from your spirit? Your spirit is there. That's where your presence is. You see? The spirit is God. And moreover, if God is everywhere, you can't escape from him. So also the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit also possesses this attribute of being everywhere. He cannot be contained. See, you and I, limited, finite being, we are contained. It took us a while to get to this building. God cannot be contained. The Holy Spirit also possesses this attribute of knowing everything, omniscience. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says this, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." How many thoughts does God have, right? I mean, philosophers hypothesize that there may be multiple universes and parallel universes. And even if that were the case, that would have already been in the mind of God. He would have already known it. He knows every detail of it. He knows the vast scope of it. And he knows the most minute detail to every atom. He knows everything. And yet we read here that no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God knows all the thoughts of God, and God knows everything. And the Spirit also. He has all knowledge and omnipotence. There's a lot of places, but even when we look at the miracles of the Scriptures, like the virgin birth of Jesus, that she conceived not by natural conception, but by the miracle of the Holy Spirit. Or when we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that the Holy Spirit takes part in raising from the dead believers one day. Okay, we read about these, or Jesus talking about how it is by the Spirit of God that he drives out demons from demonically oppressed people. You see, this power. Okay, only God possesses power. And finally here, another clear verse here in Acts chapter 5 here. Not only the attributes, but it is literally stated here. Let me read for you Acts chapter 5. This is a place in the early church where the church is growing. And the believers are prompted in their heart to sell a lot of their possessions. What a beautiful picture of the church. And to give to the poor. And to give to the furthering of the gospel. And unfortunately, there was this Christian couple. They didn't steal money. They just lied about how much they gave. So you imagine, they sell a property here, 1.5, 2 million, okay? And then they say to deacons, and they say, I want to give all my money from these proceeds of the land and the house that I sold to the church and to the ministry, to do a church planting. We want to do church planting somewhere. And the house was, and everything was 2 million. They know it. We don't know it. And they said, yeah, here's $1,250,000. That's what happened. Okay, that's the context, okay? And so they wanted more recognition for what they gave, more than that, what they actually gave. And here we find this couple doing the same thing, and we read here in Acts chapter 5, but a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter, the apostle, said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Now, listen to this. You have not lied to men, but to God. You lie to the Holy Spirit. That's the same thing as lying to God. The Holy Spirit is God, you see? We see this in Scripture. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, because the Holy Spirit is God, he deserves from created beings, people, us, Christians, the same thing that God the Father and God the Son deserves, namely worship. We worship the Holy Spirit. That is why when we sing songs, right, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and then God in three persons, blessed Trinity, right? We sing to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He deserves worship, and it is totally right to do that. totally right, right? Even though if you grow up in a church and you're like, why do we do that? Why do we sing that? Here it is, right here. Because the Holy Spirit is God. It is totally right to do that. Now, in the account of Acts, we had already seen, we're going to now transition in your outline, we're going to look at now the personhood of the Holy Spirit. You remember, a distinct individual existence. The Holy Spirit can feel, think, make reason, make decisions, act, relate to one another, to another person, right? Refer to himself as I, you, he, right? A distinct person. We're going to look at that, and we've already seen a glimpse of that because you can lie to the Holy Spirit, right? You can't lie to electricity, right? You can't, right? You can't lie to an energy, right? Star Wars, a Taoist foundation, okay? You can't lie to the Force. You can tap into the light side or the dark side, but you can't lie to it. You can't talk to the Force. You can tap into the energy. Holy Spirit is not a force. Holy Spirit is not a force. It is a person. He's a person. And we see this here in John chapter 14, verse 26, that Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit as using the pronoun. He could have said it, but he says he. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he says it actually two other times in the Gospel of John, he will teach you all things, and he can teach. He can teach, instruct, and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. That the scriptures reveal that the Holy Spirit is a person and not an energy. And elsewhere in scripture we read, and if you just, once you start understanding this, and when you read in your Bible and you notice where the Holy Spirit shows up in scripture, you'll notice these things. Things like the Holy Spirit has knowledge. The Holy Spirit chooses to give spiritual gifts to believers. The Holy Spirit intercedes like a mediator. The Holy Spirit can be grieved, Ephesians 4 tells us. You can make the Holy Spirit sad because the Holy Spirit, we find out, he dwells in believers. And when we live a life of sin, we make the Holy Spirit grieved, sad. Energy, forces don't have feelings, but a person does. We can even blaspheme or religiously like speak evil of the Holy Spirit. We read in the Gospels, for example. The Holy Spirit is a person. Now, this all makes sense because you remember in the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus gives his great commission. And he says, therefore, go. Okay, if you know it, recite it with me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. How many names did Jesus say? How many names? Huh? One. Or? Three. Like, is it one or three? Baptizing them in the name, singular. The scriptures are really precise. If you really notice the wording, it's very, very precise. Like, every word, every grammatical point is there for a reason. We, like the Jews who entered into a covenant relationship through the ceremony of circumcision, Christians' ceremony to enter into a covenant relationship is through baptism, right? And we are saying that when we get, just like the Jews, when they got circumcised, they will devote their lives now to Yahweh forever, the God, the one true God, the God of the Bible. And when we as Christians get baptized, we are saying we're going to get baptized in the name of God, and we will devote our lives to him forever because he has saved us. And yet it is one singular name, yet Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Biblical math is kind of a weird math. 1 + 1 + 1 is 1, like, right? One being, three persons. God exists as one being. There is only one God, and there are three persons within the being of God. And this all makes sense because if the Holy Spirit were not a person, it would not even make sense to baptize in his name. There's no relationship there. And if the Holy Spirit is not fully God, then why is he put in the same rank as God the Father and God the Son? That doesn't make sense, but the Holy Spirit is God, and the Holy Spirit is a person, and God eternally exists as one being, three persons. One being, three persons. And all of this, you think, okay, all right, okay, this is a lot of things to know. First of all, we as Christians should think rightly about God. This is one of the ways that we honor God, after all. Romans 12 tells us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice by the renewing of our minds, right? So it is right for us to think rightly about God. But in other ways, it is also very relevant as well. By understanding the divinity of the Holy Spirit and the personhood of the Holy Spirit, we realize that it is proper to distinguish the Holy Spirit as a person distinct from God the Father and God the Son, even as we affirm that there is one God. Now, let's take one practical example. Should we pray to the Holy Spirit? You can nod or shake your head. Nod. Huh? Not. Should we pray? No, I saw, well, not 80% of you aren't answering. Okay, yes or no? Should we? Should we pray? Is it biblical to pray, say prayers to the Holy Spirit? Yes or no? Okay. Yes. Yes, good, good. So when we observe in Scripture, there's no example of people praying to the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's fine. And the pattern in which we see in the Bible is that we pray. Which person of the Trinity do you think the Scripture set as a typical example to pray to? The Father, yes, of course, that we pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus, His Son. What do we mean by in the name? We mean that on the basis of what Jesus has done. That is, God will never hear the prayers of rebellious and sinful people, right? It is only when we are found in Christ that God even hears our prayer. Why would God answer our prayers? Like, how could we twist God's arm? Impossible. Impossible. We can only submit to God, and God only listens to us because in Christ, we've been made right with Him, right? So we pray in the name of Jesus, and we pray by the power of his Spirit. That is, as the Holy Spirit leads us. This is why when we read in the Scriptures, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, and in Jude, for example, Jude 20, we are to pray in the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at more of that in a few weeks, what it means to be led by the Holy Spirit. But that is the pattern. However, I think you're right. I think we can, it would not be inappropriate to pray to God, the Holy Spirit, because He, in fact, is God. But the normative pattern for us as Christians, I think it's better to pray according to how Jesus taught us, actually, right? Our Father in heaven, and He says, ask anything in my name. He says in the Gospel of John, doesn't He? Right? And then we are led by the Spirit. I think it's typically better to pray according to the biblical teaching, but it would not be wrong. So at time, we might pray as believers, we might pray, Holy Spirit, give me strength to face this hardship, to turn away from my sin. It would not be inappropriate. But it is, so what we learn here is we should distinguish the persons of the Trinity. Another way that this, another aspect in this, in which this relates to us is that when we understand the Holy Spirit is not a power or an energy that we can like summon, like pagan religions or witchcraft, He is God, it means that we submit to the Holy Spirit as we submit our lives to God the Father and God the Son, as we submit to God. And also, knowing that the Holy Spirit is a person, I believe, gives us hope. Now, I've been thinking about this for a number of years, as I've just explained, I try to keep it brief, in terms of the personhood of the Holy Spirit, it's very specific, right, how you understand it, and I thought, why do we need to know, like what is actually the relevance? And then one day, as I was thinking about it, I realized it kind of hit me, because have you any of you ever thought, and you're just reflecting to yourself in your own Christian walk, or you read the news and you hear about other people's lives who were formerly Christian, and they go through a hardship in their life, something that is just dumped on them, okay? Your family member dies, okay? You get incredibly sick. You lose your career. You are single for the rest of your life. You do not get married. You want to, but you don't. Okay, so you find yourself every few years, you're still single, right? That kind of thing. You're like, dang. One of your children rebels against you, right? Rebels, totally. Disrespects you, turns away from the church, wants nothing to do with Jesus. And you think to yourself, whether you're going through it or the possibility of going through it, you think to yourself, if you're not going through it, am I going to still trust in God if God allows this to happen to my life? Am I going to trust Him still? Right? Am I still going to trust Him? Right? Like, some people don't. Am I better than other people? Probably not. Am I going to still trust in Jesus? And then I thought about it, and I thought, wait a minute. The Holy Spirit is a person. What He does in us and for us doesn't depend on us. It's like, when I was a kid, my parents, this is back in Hong Kong probably, I think it was my dad, because he's a great swimmer. when he taught me how to swim, I'm a little boy, right? I'm trying to swim, okay? I'm trying to learn how to tread water. You do the little circles, right? And if I find myself too tired, getting a cramp, don't know what to do, I'm falling out, I'm not afraid. I don't need to be afraid, right? There's another person there, more powerful, loves me, who will save me. And in the same way, I think the fact that the Holy Spirit is a person gives us as believers hope. Because the Holy Spirit is powerful enough over our circumstances, over the weakness of our faith, over our sin, to help us when we can't do it. I think it gives us hope. He will do it, even apart from us wanting to do it. Apart from us wanting to trust Jesus, turn away from our sin, live in a life honoring to God, even when we don't want to, the Holy Spirit will help us. And God doesn't do it by coercion. This is the amazing part. Like, he woos us. He wins us over by his love. He lets us, for us who are children of God, he lets us go only so far away from him. And he brings us back. And one of the key ways he does it is by his Spirit. He draws us, and you're sitting there. You might not even be in the church building, and you're walking away from God, and you go, oh no, like, I want to come back. And God says, you can. You can always come back to Jesus. He died for you. He loves you. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. The person of the Holy Spirit, I believe, gives us hope. It's very relevant to us today. And we would do well as a church to learn more about the Holy Spirit and how we can be empowered by him. And so in this latter part of this message, I want to cover the role and the work of the Holy Spirit. Time is not sufficient to cover all the aspects. There's a lot to learn from Scripture. But generally speaking, we can probably summarize the activities of the Holy Spirit under a summary of how the Holy Spirit brings the active presence of God. And because we don't have enough time, I only picked three activities of the Spirit that we'll go through very briefly. And the first is this: the Holy Spirit regenerates. Another term for it is to be born again. Now, some of you may be helped by definitions, which I've written in your outline. The definition: what does it mean that the Holy Spirit regenerates? It is a one-time act in which the Holy Spirit grants a person spiritual life in order that he or she can respond to God in faith, love, and obedience. Jesus says it in the Gospel of John. He says that in order to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. In that same speech, Jesus says that you have to be born of the Holy Spirit. You have to be born of the Holy Spirit. Whether we came to know Jesus at a later point in our life, whether you grew up in church and you are now a believer and you know that God loves you and you have given your life to Jesus, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. You're sitting there. That's a miracle. I'll tell you why. It's because Serena and I talk about this. We know of church groups where you got a youth group, and only 20% of the youth group who grew up in church still follow Jesus. Some of them leave church and Christianity altogether. Some of them, in a crazy way, actually declare themselves atheists. Like, they grew up in church, and they're an adult, and they say, I don't even believe in the existence of God. How does that happen? Now, if you're sitting there and you grew up in church and you know Jesus, you trust in Jesus, you know how much Jesus loves you, and you follow Jesus, that's a miracle. The Holy Spirit did that. Right? And we don't need to, you know, sometimes those of us who grew up in church, we think, like, I don't have a cool testimony. Like those who are, like, part of a gang and, like, they come to know Jesus, right? They used to stab people, and now, like, they stab people with the word of God. I don't know, like, right? Like, I don't have a cool testimony, right, like that, right? And my life wasn't fully transformed. Yeah, it was. If you're a real believer, your life is transformed, right? The miracle is not to get people from being an atheist to believe there is no God to someone who believes in a God, because the reality is the majority of our planet, 7 billion people, believe in some sort of religion. Atheism is a minority. Being religious or believing in spiritual power of God, that's not the miracle. Okay? Atheism is the minority in our world. People believe in religion. The miracle is this: that I thought I don't want anything to do with God. I don't need God, and I'm a good person. I don't need, and the things of this world, that is where I derive my identity. My hobby, my work, my studies, my goals, my family. Everything in this world, that is where I derive my identity. And the miracle is God, the Holy Spirit, transforms a person's heart at the hearing of the gospel, and they go, oh man, I'm a sinful man. I deserve punishment. God's just punishment. And Jesus loved me. He took away my sin. He died. He died so that I don't have to die. He rose from the dead. It's a miracle. He will give me eternal life, and I want him. And the core of my faith is I want him. I want Jesus. I want God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy. I want this one triune God. I want him. He is my joy and my delight. That's the miracle. If that is true, you are a Christian. If that is true for you, you are a real Christian. Otherwise, if God is not your greatest love, then you're just religious, right? And God wants us to be real Christians, not by coercion. God doesn't coerce. And if we as believers ever turn to ways that put sociological pressure, that would be wrong. Coercion would be wrong. Guilt would be wrong. It's not. We shouldn't do that. I shouldn't do that. If I ever do that, I need to repent of my sin. If I ever do that. Okay, we should never do that. God doesn't coerce people. Other religious groups may, some may actually, using social coercion. We as the Christian church ought not to. And so we find ourselves, when we gather for worship, you grew up in church and you're not yet a born-again believer. That is, your greatest love is not God because you have not fully experienced the true love of God in recognition of your sin. How Jesus saves you from your sin. Or we have friends in our church who've come to our church and they're hearing about the good news of Jesus. It's an invitation, not a coercion. And our hope, my hope, is that God, the Holy Spirit, might work in your heart to act this miracle so you no longer be like the rest of the world, self-reliant, want nothing to do with God. Religion, Christianity, church is a thing you add on a Sunday, and if you're lucky, Friday. That God is everything to you. That is true Christianity. That is what it means to be born again. And the Holy Spirit brings the active presence of God by regenerating, that is, transforming the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, to know the love of God truly. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He regenerates. The second, we see is that the Holy Spirit sanctifies. That is, he makes a person more holy. The definition I put in there is the process by which the Holy Spirit makes a Christian more and more like the character of Jesus. I mean, after all, between the other persons of the Trinity, he has the title of Holy Spirit. Technically, God the Father and God the Son, of course, are holy, right? I mean, separated from sin, distinct as God, right? He's holy. But the Holy Spirit, the Spirit is called holy. And I think that's probably because his role toward us is to make holy, to make us more and more like the character of Christ. In a few weeks, we'll look at Galatians, the second half of Galatians 5. And of course, the way our lives are transformed as Christians is that we have the Holy Spirit produce fruit, the fruit of the Spirit within us, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and so on. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, prays, again, talking about the same thing in Ephesians chapter 3. It's in front of you there. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 onwards. He prays for the church in Ephesus, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Okay, that the Holy Spirit would work inside of us with power. For what ends? So that with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That it is the Holy Spirit that enables us as believers to continue to trust in Christ. And when Christ is in our hearts, that is, we realize that Christ is our everything. That we know the love of Christ, the breadth and width and height and depth of the love of Christ, the love that surpasses all knowledge. And when we know it, when we experience it, the fullness of God dwells in us, fills us, and changes us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us, makes us more and more holy. See, for those of us, I think sometimes, usually not because we truly believe in it, but sometimes we might think that, yes, we were saved by grace in Jesus, but now I have to work hard and work myself to be a good Christian. And the good news, brother and sister, for you and me, is that the Holy Spirit will do in us what God expects of us, what God invites us to. He will work in us. Now, not apart from us, okay? Never apart from us, okay? The Holy Spirit will work in us, inside of our lives, to make us to be like the character of Christ. He sanctifies. Now, the third is not so much an activity, but I think is an important thing for us to note. In your outline, it says this, that the Holy Spirit blesses us in relation to our faith and obedience. You may recall in the history of Israel, that the first king of Israel's name is Saul. And Saul started off well, and he would rely on the power of God. But at least in two instances earlier on in his kingship, he deliberately disobeyed God, deliberately. You can read about this in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 15. And because of that, God rejected him as king. And God instead chooses this, he calls it, man after his own heart. And he sees this in this little boy who is to become king. His name is David. And when God sends his prophet, Nathan, to go and anoint and like in a ceremony to anoint David as king, the future king, we read this in 1 Samuel 16, and it relates to the Holy Spirit. Let me read it for you, for us. Then Samuel took the horn of oil. Sorry, excuse me. It wasn't the prophet Nathan. Samuel, excuse me. I corrected myself. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. It's interesting that when David was anointed as king, the Holy Spirit rushed upon David because David was a man after God's own heart. And yet in contrast, Saul, who disobeyed God, had the Holy Spirit ripped from him. Taken from him, okay? Now, there's a lot more that can be discussed. We don't have time for this. In terms of, wait a minute. If we are followers of Jesus, we trust in Jesus, don't we have the Holy Spirit living in us? And isn't he the guarantee or the down payment of our future inheritance? How can the Holy Spirit ever be taken away? Okay, long discussion, but what we learn, this principle, is that the Holy Spirit blesses in relation to our faith and obedience or withdraws his blessing when we disobey God, disbelieve God. We talked about this already. In Ephesians 4, we are told to not grieve the Holy Spirit. And if you read the context of that passage, it relates directly to our anger, actually. Our anger, wrath and anger. And when we speak evil against people. In our day, you don't have to speak evil. You can just type evil. Just type it. Type it on social media. Okay, whatever it is, when we do that, God says we grieve God, the Holy Spirit, who lives in us. And God the Holy Spirit withdraws his power. Well, what does the Holy Spirit do? We just talked about it. The Holy Spirit sanctifies, right? And so we may find ourselves, which is why I had mentioned a few weeks ago, the danger of spiritual compromise or compromise with sin. We ought not to think that we can just live a life of sin, that we know it's clear from Scripture that it is sinful and dishonoring to God, and think that nothing will happen to us afterwards. Because you may find yourself that by the time you've done it, and you're living that life, you may not even want more of Jesus. You may go deeper and deeper into a life of worldliness and sin. You may not want anything to do with Jesus after that. You see, that's on your end, your heart is hardening. On the Holy Spirit's end, he is withdrawing. He is withdrawing. You're resisting him, he's withdrawing. Because the Holy Spirit, like I said, doesn't force us. God doesn't force us. That's not the way of God. He doesn't force people to believe and give him their allegiance. He doesn't force us. He invites, he gives invitations, he allows us to choose, right? But if we resist him, he withdraws. Kind of like in any relationship, really. You abuse someone, they withdraw from you. They're not friends with you anymore. The Holy Spirit, same thing. And we learn this, that the Holy Spirit blesses in relation to our faith and obedience. If we don't resist the leading of the Holy Spirit, but we choose to submit to his guidance, to live a holy life, to live to serve others, to continue to trust Christ, to preach the gospel, we can experience the Holy Spirit's empowerment. And this is how we'll end our time this morning. Your outline says this, that the Holy Spirit empowers. That is, it is the work that the Holy Spirit does in a Christian to give him power and the necessary resources to serve God. In Canada, one author, the author's is a Christian author in America, but I think it applies generally to us in the West. But in Canada, he calls it a place where there is no place for truth. There's no place for truth. That people around us, people accept views and perspectives. But truth applies to everyone, whether you believe it or not. Truth confronts us. Truth confronts us so that we have to decide whether we receive the truth or goes against the truth. But in Canada, there is no place for truth. And we find ourselves in an environment where, as Christians, we're not intimidated because of physical and political persecution. Our brothers and sisters in the Lord are in closed countries, and we ought to remember them, pray for them, reflect on their lives so that we don't take our freedom here for granted. But the opposition we find is this intimidation, where there is no place for truth, and we find ourselves afraid, and most of us are silent in our workplace, with our relatives, with our friends, with our neighbors. We find ourselves silent. And what I find amazing is that Jesus points out a very similar problem at the end, when after his death and resurrection, and he goes to the disciples, and he is now appearing to them after his resurrection, and he's about to ascend. Now, these disciples, they knew the facts about Jesus. They knew the gospel. They knew the information, okay, the truths of the gospel. But Jesus says, stay in the city until you receive power from on high, right? Don't leave, right? Of course, he's referring to the Pentecost, which we read about in the book of Acts, chapter 2. And I think we find ourselves, and now where we stand chronologically, we look back at the Pentecost. They were looking forward. They're waiting for the Pentecost. For us, the Pentecost has happened. That is, the Holy Spirit has been given. But the same issue applies, I think, that we find ourselves afraid here in Canada to identify as a Christian and to speak out, to speak about what we believe, and to share the gospel with others. That is the mandate that we had already recited earlier on in the Great Commission. We're to go and make disciples. We find ourselves afraid. And the hope is this, that the Holy Spirit empowers. We read this in an account, and here it is in front of you as we now close our time together. In Acts chapter 4, the apostles Peter and John were thrown in prison for preaching the gospel. And when they were released, they went to their friends, we're told in this text. Regular Christians, not apostles, not even church leaders, actually, just regular believers. And they pray. And we read this in their prayer. And when they were released, they went to their friends. And they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, in the end of their prayer, they say this, "And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. You know why I was nervous when I was coming back with the bass? I'm like, no, 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 Lord, no, no. Okay, never mind. It's just that, okay, it's just the speaker. No. Then they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered was shaken. And these believers, apostles and non-apostles, were filled with the Holy Spirit. And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So we find ourselves confronted, intimidated, by a country where there is no more place for truth. Even though the foundation values of our country is that God keep our land glorious and free. We find ourselves now in this tension. And what we need, brothers and sisters, what I need, and I too am just as afraid and intimidated as you, and the people in my life, I want to speak the gospel, I find myself lacking, is that we need the power of the Holy Spirit. And by God's grace, God the Father has sent His Son to die in our place for our sins, to rise from the dead, to ascend into heaven, to be our intercessor. And the power He has given us is the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we find ourselves time and time again as we are faced with Your word. We are in awe, and sometimes we find ourselves ashamed for our lack of faith, for our sins. And yet in Your word, You invite us again and again. The way that only You do, that You accept us no matter how many times we have messed up, how many times we have rebelled, how many times we have turned away from You, rejected You, gone our own way. You invite us back. And You do so because of what Jesus has done. And You change us by the power of Your Holy Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that You would empower our church, that we would not take for granted the work that You have done within our church for these past 23 years, but we would rely on Your power to exalt the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.